Today, I'd like to talk to you about your most miserable relationship. Doesn't that sound like fun? I know that that's not really a very cheery title, but let me explain to you how I came up with it. What I was trying to do was just to find a way to help you identify that one relationship in your life that is so important that the gap between where you wish it was and where it actually is frustrates you or exasperates you or depresses you or in some way makes you, well, kind of miserable. I would guess that that for all of us, and as I'm just talking to each of you individually, I would say that you probably have some really good relationships in your life. You have important relationships that are going just fine. You might have some relationships that aren't going fine, but the truth is they're really not that important to you. I mean, your happiness is in no way really dependent upon how those relationships go. But when there is a significant gap between expectation and reality in a relationship that really matters to you, well, that's a miserable place to be. When you're constantly at odds with your spouse or your fiance, that's bad. When you have a child who used to be so charming and then they became a teenager and now, you know, they're just giving you fits, man, that can be so draining. When you have a boss who is intolerable and inescapable, you're living with a lot of stress. When something causes a rift between you and a close friend, things are not okay. And so I'm just going to ask you to think about this. Is there any important relationship in your life where there is a gap between where you wish the two of you were and where you actually are? If so, then what we're going to talk about today is going to help you to make your relationship better. And what I want to do in starting out is just to try to chart or graph the basic dynamics of that relationship. Think about that relationship. Would you agree that you are struggling with that other person because, just to simplify things, you have certain expectations of them that are not being met? And I'm not talking about unrealistic expectations. I'm talking about what's normal to expect of them. Because what we all know is that in good relationships, there's a lot of give and take, right? That's the way that normal, healthy relationships work. You know, you give and I give, and hopefully if we both give enough, we'll meet in the middle. There's like this, there's kind of this 50-50 relationship where both parties make equal sacrifices. They make equal compromises. The problem is that in the real world, those two people in any relationship probably have a different idea about where that middle is. So that person that you're struggling with right now probably thinks that they are doing their part. It is their perception that they are giving their 50%. Maybe they even think that they're giving more than 50%. Of course, you know that the opposite is true. You're the one that is giving way more than 50%, but the other person is not doing their part. And it really doesn't matter who is right, because the ultimate result is that there is a gap between what you're expecting from the other person and what they are willing to give. And I have a name for that place, that for that gap. I call that the misery zone. That is where you feel the dissatisfaction that comes from unfulfilled expectations. Now, what do we naturally do when we're faced with that problem? Well, since it's obviously the other person's fault, we just wait for them to change, or we might even try to help them to change. We might actually gently verbalize to them ways that they might be able to change. We might actually go so far as to bribe them or blackmail them or in some way manipulate them to change. I mean, anything to make them do what has to be done in order to improve that relationship. If you're trying to pull that other person closer to the middle, let me ask you a question. How's that working for you? Does it ever work? I don't think I've ever seen it work. I mean, it's amazing how stubborn everybody but me is. I, I mean, the more obvious that that I make it that the other person needs to change, the more committed they are to not changing. It's like relationships are like this tug of war. Like the harder we pull, the more the other person digs in. Somebody told me about a friend of theirs who went to a Christian bookstore to buy a book on how to be a better husband, which would have been fine except for the fact that she was the wife. And she gave the book to her husband as a gift. 2 weeks later, she went back to the bookstore and she demanded her money back. She said, "It doesn't work." I don't think the problem is that she chose the wrong book. I think the problem was that she chose the wrong strategy, right? There's a much better way to escape the misery zone. And Matthew chapter 7 is going to show us that way. This is chapter 7 of Matthew is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in verses 3 through 12 that Jesus gives us a three-part strategy for improving our most miserable relationships. And here's part one. Write this down on your outline. Look in the mirror. Because it's possible, not likely, I'm sure, but it's possible that, you know, you might be part of the problem. And I know it's hard to swallow, but look at what Jesus says beginning in verse 3. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now notice, in that passage, Jesus does not deny that the other person has a problem. It's just that you are in no position to help them with that problem until you deal with your own issues. You might say, "I don't have any issues." Okay, fine, ask the other person. Because they'll tell you what your issues are. They don't have any trouble seeing them. I see this dynamic all the time. This is a very typical counseling situation that I'll be in. So person A and person B come to see me. Person A brought person B because person A wants to be there. Person B does not. The reason why person A came to the appointment is because they want me to tell person B how they need to change in order to make their relationship better. And so what often happens is that person A starts describing the problem, and I will maybe start to ask some questions, and I will identify some issues that person A maybe has. And I might even spend the bulk of the hour focusing on person A. At the end of the appointment, person A walks out saying, "That's not what we came here for." Person B walks out saying, "That wasn't so bad. Same time next week." I'm not trying to do this to person A because I'm sadistic. I'm doing it for a couple of different reasons. Number one is that very often person A is simply blind to their own issues. And typically, because they're coming to me as a pastor, person A is the more religious of the two people. And sometimes when we're religious, we can be a little bit self-righteous, maybe not seeing stuff in our own life. And it's just obvious to me, like, there's some issues here that you are dealing with. Behind that facade of spirituality, there is like some really glaring issues in your life. Or maybe it's just because I know when person A and person B come in, the person B is not in a mood to change. And so if person A will work on themselves rather than trying to work on person B, that's what will cause person B to stop folding their arms and to be open to actually making some change in their own life. They have to see it in the other person's life before they deal with their own shortcomings. I heard someone say that even if you're only 20% responsible for the problem, you must own your 100%, even if the other person is not willing to own their 80%. I think that's really, really good advice. The most dramatic transformation that I've ever seen in a counseling situation was when this couple came to me. They were on the verge of divorce. And I can think of maybe two times like this where this couple came in and they were livid with one another. And they were so mad that they couldn't control themselves in my office. I'm sitting there and they're yelling at the top of their lungs in my office. And if ever there was a marriage that was doomed, hanging over the edge of the cliff, it was this marriage. And I said that to them. And then I said, okay, I'm willing to meet with you for an extended period of time, but I have one condition. Every time you come, the only thing each of you is allowed to talk about is yourself and your own problems. You don't get to talk about each other's problems, only your own. Deal? And to my amazement, they agreed to do that. And so they started to come to me, and the early sessions were fun because they would start, and I had to keep interrupting them. Hold it, time out. You're talking about the other person right now. That's against the rules. And it kind of evolved over time to where I didn't have to do that anymore because they started to referee themselves. One of them would start to say something. They'd go, well, wait, I'm talking about her. I'm talking about him. It's really about me. And I just watched over time this slow motion miracle take place in that couple's life. I watched them fall in love with each other all over again. I had the privilege of officiating at a renewal of vows ceremony that they invited their closest friends and their two teenage girls to. Those girls have both since grown up. They have children of their own. These friends of mine that I counseled are grandparents. They have a counseling ministry for other couples. And in the first meeting with the other couples, guess what rule number one is? You only get to talk about yourself. Because that's what worked for them. So just bring this home to your own relationship, like this one relationship that you're thinking of right now. Stop thinking about what's wrong with the other person and just for a minute think about, what could I do differently? You say, well, I'm not the problem. I know. Just something you could do that you know, you could just get a little better at. If you could just focus on that, I think that will make the other person more likely to change. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. But obviously, they're still going to be defensive. So how do we get past their defenses and make them actually want to change? Well, the best way I know is found in verse 7, where Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Who are we supposed to ask there? Those of you that are familiar with this, ask the other person? No, Jesus is talking about, he's talking about asking God. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Literally, the verse reads like this. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. That kind of sounds like nagging, doesn't it? That's kind of what we tend to do with the other person, you know. We keep on saying what needs to change. And Jesus wants us to do that, only he wants us to turn our attention vertically instead of horizontally and nag God, not the other person. That's part two of his strategy. Nag God, not the other person. Why? Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be open. And then he talks about the character of God that we pray to. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So you see the promise that's in that passage? If we ask God what is good for us, he will give it to us. So if you believe that a particular change in someone else's life would be good for you, by all means, you should ask God for it. In fact, Jesus encourages you to nag God about it. Be persistent in your prayers. And that'll work way better because God can do what we can't do. We can't change other people. But God can. So there's an issue in my family that comes up quite often. It has to do with the men versus the woman in our family, okay? There are four guys, there are one woman, and all four of us have this a similar character trait. Now, my boys are great, great guys, but they tend to procrastinate. This is just a, just I don't, you know, it's in their DNA. They got it from me, I'll admit. And so what we tend to do, this is normal, right? This is what I think everybody who's healthy should do, is we look at the deadline, and then we work backwards from the deadline and estimating how much time it will take for us to get it done, and we start there. Robin is the exact opposite. For some strange reason, she likes to get stuff done early so that she can relax as the deadline approaches. She never has to do anything at the last minute. But see, in our house, there's always stress at the last minute, sometimes to the last second and sometimes beyond the last second, because the closer that we get to the deadline, the more that Robin tries to help us not to procrastinate. And in response, what do? We get slower. Human nature. Son, you've got to hurry. And I can watch it. I watch it. He's walking slower than he was before. And if she keeps going, she can even in some cases get him to stop dead in his tracks. And that's when it really gets fun. It's just the way we are. I mean, this is going to be hard for you to believe, but Robin, actually, there are some things that I, other than procrastination even, that are in my life that she doesn't think is so great. I don't know why that is, but she you know, she'd prefer me to change. And if she ever expresses that to me, you know what my first thought is? I'm not going to change. Why? Because she wants me to. That's why. But when she prays for me, oh man, I'm powerless against that. There was a woman who counseled her before she got married. This woman had been married for many years, and she said that the only way she ever could change her husband was to pray that change into his life. And so, you know, Robin does that to me, and I can resist her, but when God goes to work on me, I'm a goner. So listen, the most powerful thing that you can do to change that person who is making your life miserable is to pray for them. God promises to respond to your persistent, nagging prayers by giving you good gifts. And so unless there's something better for you than to make that change in the other person's life, God will do it. He will use your prayers to transform them. So step one in escaping the misery zone is what? Look in the mirror. Yeah, make sure you look at yourself first. Let God go to work on you. And then second, it's to nag God rather than the other person. Let him do what you cannot do in that person's life. Okay, and here's part three. This is by far the very best way to escape the misery zone. Give more than is fair. Now you have either read or heard verse 12 of Matthew 7 so many times that it may have lost its punch. But if there is such a thing as a secret to happiness, this is it. So in everything, Jesus said, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, if you could take all of God's laws and shrink them into a single command, this is what it would be. The Message says it this way. Here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Is that fair? Nope. But if you want happiness, that's how to get it. So let me try to show you how this works. Remember that gap that exists in that relationship that you were thinking of because of a difference between your expectations and what the other person is unwilling to do? So you're in this misery zone, and the only way to reduce that zone is to, since they're not likely to change, certainly not by you trying to manipulate them to change, so the only way to reduce the misery is to give more. And if you can give to the point where your giving actually begins to overlap with what they're willing to give, that's when you're no longer in the misery zone. That's when you enter into a blessing zone. The more you give, the better it will get. And if by chance the other person responds by giving more, then the blessing zone simply grows larger. The relationship just gets better. So, you know, an ideal relationship would be when both people in the relationship both have the perfect attitude and they're both willing to give way more than is fair. Huge blessing zone. But even if that person's going, nope, not going to change, boink, 10%. Well, it's a challenge, but you're going to have to go to what? 91% in order to get into the blessing zone. You can still do that. and it will make you happy. I want you to think about a couple of verses, a couple of quotes from Jesus. One is in Acts 20:35, where Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You could paraphrase it this way: you'll be happier in giving than you ever will in getting. And then Luke 11:28, that's where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So stop and think. What's the word of God? Well, it's a big, thick book, but he just brought it down to a single sentence. Jesus just told us the whole word of God in one sentence. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Obey that command and you will be blessed. What's the word blessed mean? The word blessed means it's a word that describes the feeling that you get deep down inside when you know that God is pleased with you. It feels great. That's joy. That's the happiness that we're looking for. And we can get that happiness even if the other person never changes. Even if that person takes advantage of all of the sacrifices that we make. They cannot take us out of the blessing zone because we are doing what Jesus told us to do. And those who hear the word of God and obey it are blessed. They're happy. Did you know that principle of giving more than is fair is actually at the core of almost every New Testament relational command? Let me just give you a few examples of this. How about the husband and wife relationship? If you were to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, you would see one of the most popular passages in Scripture. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. You know, we don't quote that verse very often, but it's right there. Wives, submit to your husbands in the same way that you submit to the Lord Jesus. And you keep reading and you'll get to where it says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. In everything. Wow. And Paul, he didn't say submit to them if what they ask you to do is wise or fair. He just says submit, period. Quick parenthesis. That doesn't mean you put up with things that are illegal or things that are abusive. Of course, there are exceptions to that when you're actually in danger. So let's not take it too far. But the basic principle is that the wife is supposed to do like all the sacrificing. That's what's in that. That's what's in those verses. No, nothing about 50-50. The wife is supposed to do all the giving, all the sacrificing, all the compromising. That's what God expects of Christian wives. But nowhere does the Bible say, husbands, demand that your wife submit to you as to the Lord. Nowhere does it say, quote this passage to your wife whenever she disagrees with you. No, when the Spirit of God addresses husbands, he has something very different to say. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If that verse does not take your breath away, you don't get it. Think about what Jesus did for the church, for us. He gave up everything to the point of giving up his very life for us because the focus of Jesus was exclusively on what is best for us. Jesus didn't think about himself even 1% of the time. It was 100% all for us. And that's the model that is given to Christian husbands. Give way more than is fair. Now, put those two commands together, and what do you get? A gap? You get huge overlap. We're not perfect at it, but if we just set that as our goal and we keep pursuing it, we're going to live in that blessing zone in a marriage. Mike Mason says marriage at its best is a sort of contest in what might be called one downsmanship, a backward tug of war between two wills equally determined not to win. And then you'll find that same dynamic in a relationship between parents and children. You look at what the New Testament says to parents and kids. Colossians 3 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So if you're a kid who's living with parents under their roof, I mean, the word of God is really, really clear to you. God just says to you, always obey your parents. Do whatever they ask of you. Give in every single time. Do way more than is fair, and you'll be blessed. But then, in the very next verse, God says to parents, it says fathers, or the word could be translated parents, do not embitter your children. Different versions use different verbs. Don't provoke them. Don't irritate them. Don't aggravate them. Don't exasperate them. One paraphrase says, don't be hard on your children. Don't take advantage of your authority over them. Everything that you expect of them should be based exclusively on your desire for their welfare. And if that is your motive, then you will experience the blessing of God, even if your kids don't respond in joyful obedience. But if they do, I mean, if the parents lead their children with a servant's heart and the kids respond in obedience to what is asked of them, that family will live in the blessing zone. Same goes for relationships at work. Colossians 3 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. I know you're not a slave, but you feel like one sometimes, don't you, as an employee? And they just treat me like a slave over there. Well, then the Word of God has something to say to you. Obey your supervisor in everything. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. But then, what does God want the supervisor to do? Crack the whip? Nope. Colossians 4 says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, obviously, those verses are talking about a kind of relationship that thankfully doesn't exist anymore, but certainly there are those who are bosses and there are those who work for bosses, and the principle applies. If the boss works at making it the best that it can be for the employee, if the employee makes it a joy for that supervisor in the way that they respond to their leadership, then at work, you're going to be living in the blessing zone. It doesn't matter which side of the equation you're on. Even if the other person doesn't do their part, you can still experience God's blessing. And then let's just think about one more way in which this principle can be applied. This can happen whenever one person hurts or offends another person. Has a betrayal ever turned one of your friendships into a misery zone? When it happens, who's responsible to patch things up? Is it the person who was offended? Or is it the person who did the offending? Who's supposed to break the silence? Based on what we've looked at so far, what would you expect the Word of God to say? Both of them. Like Mark 11, Jesus says there in verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Matthew 18 is another passage you could look at where it says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault. Just between the two of you. And in Luke's version of that, he says, if they repent, forgive them. You're supposed to take the initiative to go to them and say, there's a problem in our relationship. You've done something that's hurt me, but I'm ready to forgive you. Do that if you're the one who was offended. But what does Jesus say to someone who knows that somebody else is holding a grudge against them? He says in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar, essentially if you're at church, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So if you know that somebody's angry at you, God's word is so very clear. Go to them. Seek reconciliation. Even if you think they don't have a right to be mad at you. God wants you to give more than is fair. And if just one of those two parties, the offender makes that move toward the other person, they can put that relationship back into a blessing zone. And if both of them happen to bump into each other on their way to doing what God commands them to do, that relationship is going to be stronger than ever. Because now their blessing zone is big. So I'm just trying to help you to see that you have the power to turn even your most miserable relationship into a blessing zone. Because the key to your happiness is not what the other person does. It's just what you do. Because Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And what's his word to us? It's to respond to those who are making us miserable by doing three things. First, we need to look in the mirror, see how we can change to become more of the person that God wants us to be. Second, we nag God about the problem, not the other person. We let God do what we cannot do in that person's life. And third, we give more than is fair. We go the extra mile to make up the difference between what that other person should give and what they actually do give. We do for them what we wish they would do for us. It's when we do that, those three things, that the blessing of God falls on us and gives us a depth of joy that cannot be taken from us even by the most irritating person. And I think I need to add one thing. I think I owe it to those of you who are not yet Christians to say that this is not going to work for you. And the reason why is very simple. What Jesus tells us to do requires supernatural resources. The love that he's talking about is something that we don't have in and of ourselves because we are not the source of love. God is the source of love. The Bible says that God is love. And it also says that all of us are separated from God because of the sins that we have committed. We've done things that we know God doesn't want us to do. We've left undone things that we know we should do. And because of that, we're separated from God. And one result of that is that when we die, we'll be separated from him forever. But even right now, while we're still alive, we're separated from God. It's like we're a hose that has gotten disconnected from the faucet. Think of that water that comes out of that faucet as the love that's required to make relationships work. We're just the hose. We're not the faucet, and we're disconnected. But God took the initiative to fix that problem by sending Jesus into this world to live a perfect life and then to pay the penalty that we owe God for the sins that we have committed. When Jesus died on the cross, God punished him for everything that we have done wrong. And Jesus says to us that if we will simply believe in him, that we'll be forgiven, our past will be wiped away, and we'll receive the promise that we're going to live forever. And in the present, what also happens is we'll get reconnected to the faucet, and the love of God will begin to flow into our life. And that's when we have the power to actually do the things that make our horizontal relationships better. So maybe the relationship in your life that is most in need of repair is your relationship with God. He's taken the initiative. He's reached out to you. All you have to do is turn around and accept that gift that he offers you. If you've never done it before, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray together. And with our heads bowed, I just want to invite all of us to talk to God about whatever it is that his Spirit has said to us this morning. And if you've never before really put your trust in Jesus as the one who can save you, if you've never before believed that he died for you, just tell him silently right now, "I believe that. Thank you for that gift. And I want to get reconnected with God. Thank you, Jesus. Please help me to get reconnected right now. I trust you for that." God, thank you that those of us who have entrusted our lives to Jesus are connected to you, the source of love. Thank you that there's nothing that we've talked about today that you can't do. You can do more than we could ask or imagine. But we, each of us individually, is praying about that one relationship. Go to work there, Lord. Change us first. Change that other person. Give us the grace to give to them more than they deserve. Thank you that what Jesus did for us changes everything, including our relationships. This week, help our relationships to be a reflection of the power of the Holy Spirit that is active in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.